The title of the sermon today is Underestimating God's Power. I thought of giving one on the law that and why we need God's Spirit, but I'll save some of that to next week, next Sabbath, and then have kind of a series of two sermons leading to, or one sermon leading to the Pentecost sermon. But I thought underestimating God's power would be really good because that's what all of us do from time to time. And if we could look into the Scripture and see why it is completely, totally, 100% unnecessary to ever underestimate God, that would be important. You know, we look at the Holy Spirit that God gave on Pentecost to His disciples, and we realize that the Spirit is so very important, but sometimes we don't apply it as we should. If we go to Matthew 17, we can find a story. And if you'll turn there with me, Matthew 17, we're going to pick it up in verse 19. We'll get it right yet. Matthew 17 and verse 19, we see where the disciples could not cast out a demon. It was the demon in a child, and the parents brought the child to the disciples when they were out on their own, and they couldn't cast it out. So in verse 19 of Matthew 17, it says the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, well, why could we not cast it out? And Jesus said, because of your unbelief, because of your lack of faith. For assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, just a little bit of faith, which really was telling them they didn't even have a little bit of faith, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Nothing will be impossible with just a little bit of faith. And then he said, though, this kind does not go out except by prayer and by fasting. So it's not like we even have a little bit of faith, except we are praying and fasting. So that's why I have the title here, Underestimating God, and better yet, Underestimating God's Power. We underestimate God's power. The sermon is focusing on God's Spirit then, because we know God is Spirit, and also we know that God's creation exists because of the Spirit of God. So underestimating God's power is underestimating God's Spirit, is what it boils down to. And that's very important not to do, because we know that it's the blasphemy against God's Spirit, or not yielding to God's Spirit in our own personal lives, that is so very important. The unpardonable sin is coming to the place where we practice not yielding to God. And of course, we all do not yield from time to time. We all make the mistake of not seeking God, not asking God for help, but we don't make a practice of it, and it's very important not to. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7. Here we find a scripture where Paul is writing to Timothy. Timothy was really frightened. He was deeply concerned about Paul being in prison and probably about what would happen to him. And so Paul had to write him and tell him, and this is verse 7, God has not given us a spirit of fear. Timothy had a spirit of fear because Paul was in prison. He was fearful about it. But of power and of love and of a sound mind. So when we have God's Spirit, then, and we yield to God, then God will always give us the power needed to do the job. We're the ones that always get in the way. God never holds back on giving us what is needed to overcome. God was not holding back on the disciples so that they could not cast out a demon. That was not God's fault at all. If they would have called on God, if they would have prayed, then they would have been able to do so. Now, I suppose some could say, well, you know, they weren't supposed to fast until Christ left. And that was true, too. the disciples of John the Baptist came to Christ and said, well, your disciples aren't fasting. But it was still a lesson that after Jesus Christ would leave, when he was no longer around to cast out demons, they would need to fast in order to have that mind and be yielding to God so they would be able to cast out demons. In Psalm 104 and verse 30, Psalm 104, and I'll be coming back to that here in a few moments. Psalm 104 and verse 30, it says, you send forth your spirit, and they, and we'll come back to it to see what's created, but basically everything. You send forth your spirit. They are created. And we'll come back to it, like I said. And you renew the face of the earth. So at recreation, which happened in Genesis 1 in the beginning, it should be in a beginning, not in the beginning, but a beginning. This is picking it up after Satan's rebellion and after the earth was in tohu and bohu. Remember those two Hebrew words that we use. In complete, total confusion after Satan's rebellion, then it was through God's Spirit in that beginning, in a beginning, where he renewed the face of the earth, is what he did. So it's by God's Spirit that took place in 6 days. When we go back and we read what took place, some who don't understand, who can't imagine that God could reform and renew the earth in 6 days, are basically stating that they're limiting God. Now, there may be other reasons. Maybe they literally think that that didn't happen and they're not limiting God, but if we think God couldn't do it, let's put it this way, then we would be limiting God. Mr. Pentland gave a sermon here and went through the book of Habakkuk. I think some of you, maybe most of you, remember him being here. But anyway, there's a scripture in Habakkuk that is repeated quite a number of times in the New Testament. And that is, the just shall live by faith. So we, if we are going to be righteous, have to be living by faith. And Habakkuk was told that by God and told the people this because, remember, God was using a foreign power that was more wicked than Israel to punish Israel. And people couldn't understand that. Why are you using someone worse than we are to punish? And basically he was saying, look, you're righteous. You're righteous. You follow God. You're obeying God. You have to have faith that God is doing what is right. The just live by faith, whether we understand it or not. And that was repeated in Hebrews 10. I won't turn to it. But we live by evidence, don't we? We live by the evidence of what we see in God's creation. We didn't see God creating, but there is so much evidence. I'm going to go through some of that evidence today and show us why if we think about it, if we meditate about it and apply his creation and his power in the universe and in our bodies, the design of our bodies, to our lives, then we certainly should never lack faith in God's power. So, what example do we have? I said we would go to Psalm 104, and maybe we're still there. I think I actually just mentioned a couple scriptures and didn't go to them. So you're probably there. In the book of Psalms, Psalm 104 and verse 30. It's quite a long psalm, but I'll just pick out certain parts of it. It starts by saying in verse 1, Psalm 104, O Lord my God, you are very great. Now, that being said, we will never comprehend God's power and greatness. If we could, I think we would already be immortal. You almost have to taste some things to be able to understand it. So, God's greatness is incomprehensible. or incomprehensible, perhaps, maybe both. But we still can say he's very great by just seeing the evidence. Then he said he covers you with light as with a garment. We have the sun. Stretches out the heavens like a curtain. I don't know about you, but we have shades. And in the morning, to keep the sun out of the house so it doesn't get too warm, we drop those shades in the morning. And it's simple. It's just you just pull on this little cord and it's down. And if it doesn't catch on anything, it's a split second. And that's how God created the universe, that fast. And we say, that fast? Yeah, that fast. It's that quick. As I was preparing this sermon, I was thinking, and I don't have it in my notes, not all of it, but we know God can listen to all the prayers of everybody at the same time. At the same time. And we think, how can he do that? Well, you know, from our point of view and what we can do and how we were made, and I'm going to go through some statistics about the eye itself, but I think we can process something like, is it 500,000 images at a time with our eyes? That's us bringing in 5,000 images. Now, that's me looking out, and I'm seeing an exit sign, I'm seeing all of your faces, I'm reading your minds and what you're thinking right now. No, I'm not doing that. But you see all of this. You see all of the art on the side over there, and you see the flag, and you see Erica sitting over there paying very close attention because she's in the limelight for sure, and she's interested in the sermon most of all. But you see all of this, and we're taking in, we just can't imagine what we're taking in. 500,000, and if it's only 5,000, that's huge. But then we think, well, how can God bring in all of this at one time? How can he listen to the prayers of a couple hundred thousand people? Actually, more than that, because in the second resurrection, God is going to be able to tell everybody what they were thinking too, who were not in the church. Everybody. So we are unique. We are the first fruits, but we are just the first fruits. We're a part of one big, gigantic family of billions, and God will have known and does know what's being thought with everybody. So sometimes we don't realize how much capacity we have. And if we have as much capacity as we do, how much capacity does God have? In many different ways, I use the term capacity, but we could, delineate in detail, if we would want to. So it starts by saying God is great. He clothes us with light. Then verse 3, he lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. He makes clouds. He's talking about this huge, gigantic creation. He makes the angels, and they're flames of fire. And we're just a little lower than the angels, and they're flames of fire. The waters stood above the mountains. We know when that took place. Verse 6. No doubt in the beginning that was the way it was, where the water was covering the entire earth, but also after the flood. The waters covered the highest mountains. And then the waters went somewhere. Where? Well, remember at the flood, the waters from under the earth broke up. And water came from underneath, and that's where those waters went back. Verse 10, he sends the springs into the valleys, and they give drink to every beast. Verse 14, he causes the grass to grow for the cattle. He causes the grass to grow. And verse 15, and wine that makes glad the heart of man. That should be actually grape juice. And it's not. When did grape juice make your heart merry? I don't think it ever made it actually makes me sluggish, because when I eat something sugary, I just start kind of, I'm out of it. Yeah, wine, that happens with wine too, come to think of it. If you drink a glass of wine, you become very relaxed. And by the way, there was something on CBS this morning, and it was talking about giving our kids grape juice, and it says never, not grape juice, just juices, fruit juices. never give a child between the age of 0 and 1 fruit juice. And then I think between 1 and 2, because of what it does with their system. You want to set up a diabetic child, then start giving them fruit juices at an early age. But then between 1 and 2, I think it says 2 ounces at the most. And then even with a teenager, 8 ounces at the most. And then they said the best thing is just to eat the fruit from which the juice came. That's the very best. But it's very interesting. Now they're finding these things out. I think grape juice was, Welch's grape juice was on the store in the Garden of Eden first, and then the grape plant was made, right? Or maybe the other way around. No, it's eat the grapes, eat the oranges, eat the apples and bananas. But anyway, we see that God made all of this. He made the wine. Verse 15, also oil. And what does it do? It makes your face shine. We are to be eating the right oils. Not verse 19. He appointed the moon for seasons. And the sun knows it's going down. I think I've mentioned before that if you tried to run a 400 meter once and then repeat it the second time and hit it within a tenth of a second, it would be very hard to do. But the sun runs its course every single year within a second. Every single year, year after year. God did that. Verse 24, O Lord, how manifold are your works. The earth is full of your possessions, this great and wide sea. Verse 25, the ships sail about, and Leviathan plays in the oceans. Verse 27, these all wait for you, that you may give them their food in due season. What you give them, they gather in. You open your hand, they're filled with good. You hide your face, and they're troubled. So if God disappears, we're all in a bunch of trouble, aren't we? So verse 31, may the glory of the Lord endure forever. And he's talking here about how God created this huge, gigantic universe. I pulled up a couple things, and just leaving Psalm 104, I'll kind of continue with what Psalm 104 was talking about. But in this one article that I'll mention to you in a moment, it talks about the sun, and it says the sun is like a giant nuclear engine. It gives off more energy in a single second than mankind produces in one day. But it doesn't say that. Than mankind produces since creation. So in 1 second, you have more energy generated from the sun than all the energy generated by mankind in almost 6,000 years. That's just huge. So, is God limited in any way? This is what I'm trying to bring out for all of us, including myself. Does God have any limitations whatsoever? Remember, he waved his hand to create the sun, our small sun. That's all he did, just like this, and it's done. It's done. Can God intervene in our life? And this is what the bottom line is where we're going. Does God intervene in our life? And we might say, well, big ways. He intervenes in big ways. He's interested in the big stuff. It goes on to say here concerning a spider. It's the golden orb spider. And it said, you could trap a jumbo jet with spider silk that is the thickness of a pencil. You can trap a jumbo jet with spider silk. That is how strong it is. And that's a little guy. That's just a little guy who does this. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 4. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 4. Here is a general statement that we read about God. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 4. It says, for every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. So God built the sun. God built the orb spider. We build houses, and we know how much detail is involved when we build a house, or when we buy a house and we move into a house and see all the details of the house. And if you ever have contracted anything that is of any significance, you will know how much detail there is. And I know some of you have built your own houses, and you know how much planning there is, and you know how much extra money that you have to spend because you forgot some of the details, or the general contractor just charged you more, whatever it might have been. But here I'm going to take a look at the design of the eye, just to show us that we certainly should know that God can do absolutely everything. With the design of the eye, Darwin, in his Origin of Species, said the following: to suppose that the eye, with all its inimitable contrivances for adjusting the focus to different distances, for admitting different amounts of light, and for the correction of spherical and chromatic aberration, could have been formed by natural selection seems, I freely confess, absurd in the highest sense. As Charles Darwin said that. But he went on to say it was produced by natural selection. He did. And it's the fool has said that there is no God. He was being totally 100% foolish. He wrote that in 1859 on page 170 in The Origin of Species. The evolutionist Robert Jastrow said, "The eye appears to have been designed." Yeah, I guess so. "No designer of telescopes could have done better." And that's just evolutionists. I'm not dwelling on evolutionists, but I am dwelling on what God has done. Proverbs 20 and verse 12. Proverbs 20 and verse 12. Says the following: "The hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord has made them both." The hearing ear and the seeing eye. So we're going to take a look at these two examples, and then from there we're going to ask whether we do have faith, and how we know we have faith, and if we don't have faith, how we can grow in faith concerning the power of the Spirit of God. The eye can handle, and I was right, this is where I read it, the eye can handle 500,000 messages simultaneously. Now, messages means input, you know. Whatever comes into the eye is the input, is messages. And we take what we see, basically we can see because of chemicals. And I'll explain just a little bit of that. I don't want to go into detail. Frankly, I wouldn't be able to understand it, you know, and we would have to take a course on the eye itself and probably a whole semester to gain a really good understanding of the eye and be able to get 100 on the test. But the eye can handle 500,000 messages simultaneously. And that tells us that God made us kind of like Him in a different way, but just physically, without us being spirit, that's what we can do. That's amazing. Then it says we have, in our eye, we have the optic nerve, the macula, the retina, the choroid, sclera, I guess it would be, a bulbar sheath, the iris, the cornea, the lens, and then in the middle, a vitreous body, and a canal that is from the optic nerve. But it says the cornea, that's the outside of our eye, acts like a watch face. Now, that's the whole purpose. So if you take your watch and you just take and tap on the glass, that's what the cornea is. And the purpose is to keep out harmful chemicals and, dust in our eyes and other things, but it lets us look through the window of our eye. So it's like a window, same thing, is what we're looking through, while protecting the internal components from debris. Then we have the iris and the pupil, and I'm skipping a lot of this because there is so much, but just to give us an example, the iris and the pupil work together to let in just the right amount of light. There are two opposing sets of muscles that regulate the size of the aperture, the opening, or the pupil, according to the brightness or dimness of the incoming light. When Marion had her cataracts taken out and a couple lenses put in, and that's an amazing feat in itself. But when that happened, they would dilate the pupil. And so when she was finished, I would look in her eye, and that black was huge, just gigantic. They put some type of chemical in there that just enlarged it. And she had to wear sunglasses because it couldn't close down. It was letting all the light in that was unnatural. So if you see someone who has the black portion of their eye, that round circle, and it's just really big, you know that something is wrong. It needs to be smaller, especially if they're out in bright light. So it gets smaller, it gets larger. God made that, or did evolution. I said I wouldn't bring evolution in, but it's just the creation of God. It's a small thing. And there are actually 6 muscles in the eye concerning just going back and forth and up and down and around. 6 muscles, and they all work together. And we don't have to say, okay, muscle on the right, pull to the right. Muscle on the left, you know. We don't do that. It's just all natural. So just in the iris and pupil itself, 2 sets of muscles regulate the size of the aperture so we don't take in too much light, or so we can take in more light. At night, it's going to enlarge. It's going to be bigger. It's like a camera. Only camera doesn't even come close to the eye. There's a man named Alan L. Gillen who praised the design of the retina. He said the most amazing component of the eye is the film, which is the retina. This light-sensitive layer at the back of the eyeball is thinner than a sheet of plastic wrap and is more sensitive to light than any man-made film. The best camera film, listen to this, this is amazing. The best camera film, and you know when this was written, although film is still used, and sometimes some of the best pictures are from film. The best camera film, though, can handle, do our kids know what film is? I think maybe some of our youngsters have never seen film, a roll of film. You can still buy it. But and I think Kodak got into trouble by not getting in on the technology of digital as quickly as they should have. But the best camera film can handle a ratio of 1,000 to 1 photons in terms of light intensity. What can the eye do? Now, remember, the best camera, and maybe it's a little bit more than that since this was written, but by comparison, human retinal cells can handle a ratio of 10 billion to 1. Not 1,000 to 1. 10 billion to 1. Over the dynamic range of light wavelengths of so many nanometers. The human eye can sense as little as one single photon of light. One. In the dark. So just one photon, one small flicker of light. You will see. And hopefully I will too. In bright daylight, the retina can bleach out, turning its volume control way down so as not to overload. The light-sensitive cells of the retina are like an extremely complex high-gain amplifier that is able to magnify sounds more than 1 million times. So if the light were an amplifier, or the eye were, then basically what we have is a 1 million times amplification. You wouldn't want to hear it coming out from these speakers at 1 million times, would you? Then it goes on to say, without a doubt, this thin layer of nerve tissue is a marvel of engineering. It contains photoreceptor, or light-sensitive cells, and 4 types of nerve cells, structural cells, epithelial cells, pigment cells. The 2 kinds of photoreceptor cells are referred to as rods and cones. You remember that? I remember that from science. Probably the only thing I remember about the eye was rods and cones because of their shape. Each eye has 130 million rods and 7 million cones. The cones are for, it goes on to say, for color, and the rods are basically for the black and white. The rods very sensitive to light, whether bright or dim, and allow the eye to see black and white. The cones, sensitive only optimally in daylight, but therefore the color, red, green, and blue. How many of you are colorblind? Nobody, that's good. Or you don't know that you are? Now, I did buy my wife a dress one time, or she bought it, I forget, we were together, whatever the case, and it was a green dress. It was a blue dress. So I was colorblind on that. I still think it was green, but she said it was blue. She does have a green blouse on today. No, not at all. But it's because of that, though, we have the three different lights. Because of that, we can see in color. Now, we don't have an eagle eye, but that tells you also something about God's creation, how God can, with a really small eye, cause an eagle to see in much greater distance than we can. And also, if you're out hunting, you know that. And also, if you're out hunting, you know the ears of deer and antelope are much better than our ears, because they hear us before we hear them. And their smelling also is really sensitive. That's why you don't go with the wind. You know, if they're this way and the wind is blowing this way, you want to go around the back side of them, come in from the back, so the wind is at your face. And that way, they're not going to pick up the scent as easily. So it goes on to say about the mechanism of the eye. The optic nerves from both eyes split up and cross each other in such a way that the left half of the image of both eyes are received by the right hemisphere of the brain, while the right halves are received by the left, and they're upside down. I don't know if you knew that. So it's upside down the way they're received, and then it's straightened back out. Now, there's just so much that goes into this. It's got a built-in cleaning system, eyelashes, eyelids, lacrimal glands, these tears also. Within the tears, there's an antimicrobial agent known as lysozyme that destroys bacteria and viruses. And by the way, what's one of the worst things that you can put in your eye besides a stick? Water. Water has a lot of bacteria, but thankfully, and God knew that would be the way it is, and so He gave us a gland that gives us tears, and the tears destroy the bacteria and the viruses. We all know that we can actually get a cold through our eyes and ears, but both in our eyes and ears, there is a fluid that destroys bacteria and viruses. So when you stop to think of what God has done, should we ever put limits on God? And the answer, of course, is no, we should never limit God. I'll just go through a little bit of the ear. There is, and by the way, the first one on the human eye is Seeing is Believing, the Design of the Human Eye by Taylor Richardson. Taylor Richardson. Seeing is Believing. I thought that was a very good title. By knowing about the eye, seeing is, should make us believe in God, and not in just a great God who makes big things, but God who gets down to the finest points of the human body, and who also gets down into the finest points of our lives, because He is interested in small things. This other one is called The Miracle in the Auditory System by Harun Yahya, Yahya. The Miracle in the Auditory System. Of course, that's talking about our ear. Ears. It says the inner ear, the core of our sense of hearing, and the hearing center in our brains occupy a place smaller than 1 cube of sugar. Okay, it gives the centimeters here, but a sugar cube. Our ears are like a miniature engineering miracle with very complicated mechanical, hydraulic, and electronic structures. All three in that small ear. And he goes on, and I have 6 pages here. He talks about the random vibrations in the air are used for one of our senses. That's the ear. Random vibrations. The sound waves entering our ears are collected, and I won't get into all the details, but causes the liquid contained in an area in the ear to move. Okay? There's also little cilia, the little hairs in our ears that are moving, that are very important. But the result is an electrical impulse when it comes in. And I'll just read you a couple things here. When the brain receives a signal, it compares it to some 400,000 different sounds we've heard before in our lives. This is why it's so very important to teach our children, let our children hear all types of sounds as they're growing up. It's interesting that if a child has not heard a car coming, then the first time they hear it, they're not going to know they're in danger and that they should jump out of the way. So the brain, you have to first learn that sound. And once you know the sound, then you can know the danger of the sound, like a roaring lion. If a child doesn't know that a lion is dangerous and they hear a roaring lion, they just walk up to it, you know, and pet the lion. Nice lion. I was talking to Andre Van Belkom at the conference. He and I have been friends since 1965, and we're going there to New Zealand, God willing, for the feast. But he said, you can actually walk up to a sleeping lion. You walk up to him and talk, and it'll jump up, and it'll run away. And I said, I'm not going to do that. No way. But I was reminding him of a sermon that I heard back 20 years ago. He talked about Satan being a roaring lion, and we never forget that sermon. But what you have then is your brain, because of hearing something, you know, and you've got 400,000 different sounds, now you can relate it to something. You have to experience it first, and then you relate it to something. Teach our children. If the brain didn't do that, then we wouldn't jump out of the way of the car. Another quality of the hearing center is its capability to filter sounds. I thought this was amazing. If you're in an enclosed space, for example, like this, you hear a piano, and you hear someone sing, let's say they're singing because there's a piano and they're following a piano along, but they're singing a vocal solo. As we know, the sound is bouncing around the room, all over the place. And if you didn't have a filter in your ear, that's actually in the brain stem cell. So because it hits our head first, and then it hits our ears. And so what happens is you're going to have an echo. You're going to hear that sound of the piano and the voice multiple times. But what happens is the stem cell itself is able, through design by God, to cut that out, to filter it out. It takes the main sound first. And it lets you hear that sound. And you're not hearing, you know, the Lord is my light, 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 light. It would be the That's what you'd be hearing. Isn't that amazing? But because the brain filters it out, in other words, it's hitting different spots at different times, it's going to come and hit you, your ears. And also, there's a, 1,000th second or 2,000th second between one ear and the other ear, depending on where you're at. And so the brain is able to filter that out. I think it says in the stem cell. So you have a filtering mechanism for your ears. Now, when you go on and on and on, I won't take any more time just because I want to get to some scriptures here, that you can look this up and you can see that it is just amazing. Ears, evolutionists thought that the ear was unnecessary. But the ear is so important because it sends the sounds, and even the curvatures within the ear itself has been designed to send the sound from outside to the inner ear. That's the design of the ear itself. So every single part of our body is amazingly designed. And when we read in, Psalm 139, Psalm 140, I think Psalm 138, you know, where it says, please don't forsake me. And then Psalm 139, God basically says, why would I forsake you? I've known you since I started creating and designing you in your mother's womb. There's no reason, there's no way I'm going to ever forsake you, is what he says there. So we have all of that, and I could give you more information about the ear, but I think that gets the message across. So the question we have, how do we know if we have faith in God's unlimited power? The disciples did not. They absolutely did not. They were out on a boat, remember, And they thought that they were going to perish. This is the time when they said, Lord, save us, because the waves are so high, we're going to sink. And we can't make it to shore. We're out in the middle of the lake here. And we're going to die. And he said, oh, you of little faith. And he calmed the sea and the wind. And they said, even the wind and the sea obey him. Even the wind and the sea obey him. So we see that God is using Jesus Christ as the head of the church to direct and guide us all, to direct that the gospel be preached, but also to be completely, totally involved in our lives and in the smallest things and the big things in every single way. So how do we know if we have faith in God? Well, Acts 5 and verse 32. Here's a scripture that is not translated quite properly. In most translations, in fact, it's not exactly the way it should be. The Young's Living Translation, I believe, literal. It's Young's literal translation says the following. We are his witnesses. This is Acts 5 and verse 32. Of these sayings, and the Holy Spirit also, whom or which God gave to those who are obeying him. In other words, we don't obey without the Holy Spirit. Basically, we are obeying because God gives us his Holy Spirit, is what that means. Mr. Johnson brought it out when he was going through Acts, but there's so much, you know, that it's easy to miss things. But I'd always wondered about that and thought about it. And when he made that statement, I thought, well, that makes sense. That's what makes sense. We don't obey first and then receive the Holy Spirit. We receive the Holy Spirit so that we can obey. And Young's has it properly. So how do we know if we have faith in God's unlimited power? And the answer is we are actively obeying. That's just one. There's more ways that we know, but we are obeying God in what he tells us to do. If we're not obeying God, then we know that we don't have faith in God. We have to be obeying the commandments. So we take all of the Ten Commandments, and if we're stealing, we don't have faith in God. We think we can get away with it, that it doesn't hurt us. We don't have faith in what he tells us to do. So we must be obedient. In fact, I believe there's a scripture in John that tells us, 1 John, that tells us that God hears us when we obey him. That if we're not obeying him, that he's not going to do what we ask. Why should he? We don't have faith in him in the first place. So if we ask something for ourselves, how can we expect him to fulfill our desire, to fulfill our request? Luke 19 and verse 17. Luke 19 and verse 17 is back a little ways here. Verse 17. This is where he's talking about the talents that are given. And he ends up by saying in verse 17, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in very little, have authority over 10 cities. So when we take what God gives us and we are faithful in just little things, if you're faithful in little, there's another scripture, faithful in little will be faithful in much. So God knows whether we trust him, whether we'll trust his great power by giving us little things to do. So if you tell your kids to empty the garbage and they give you problems all the time, and then later on, you tell them, look, I'm going to be going away for 2-3 days. Do not have a party at home. What can you expect? If they're not obeying you in little things, they're not going to obey you in big things. It's just not going to happen. So God knows that when small problems come along, if we're not already obeying him in small things, that we're not going to trust him to intervene in our life and take care of the small things, let alone the big things. So a couple of things that we can look at here. We know we have faith in God's power when we're obeying His commandments. If we're not obeying Him, we don't have faith. And secondly, we know we have faith in God's power when we have faith that He'll take care of the little problems. Because we are obeying Him and doing little things that He asks us to do. Remember, in Matthew it says, those of you who worry about what you eat, what you put on, what you drink, don't worry about those things. God will take care of them. So in our life, we ask ourselves the question, are we always concerned? Are we always anxious over the things of life? Are we always anxious over the things of life? Any little thing coming along, and that tells us how much faith we have. If everything is a problem, absolutely everything's a problem, how much faith do we have? Now, it doesn't mean that we don't take care of the problem. It doesn't mean that you don't stop and think and that there's some anxiety, maybe a little bit of anxiety while you're working out the problem. But bottom line is, you know God is going to take care of it if you do your part. You know, of course, if you get cut and it's right across one of the main arteries of your body, like in your wrist, and you just say, oh, God will take care of it, let it bleed. Well, no, you have to grab it, you have to put a compression on it. They used to put a tourniquet on it. I don't think they recommend that so much, but you got to stop the bleeding one way or another and hope not to lose your arm. But anyway, we have to do our part. God will always do His part. He wants us to do our part. So we have to be concerned about doing that, but God is always able to fix us. So what is our part in order to have faith in God's power if we don't? So we have indications of why we, or of the fact that we don't have faith in God. What is our part in order to have faith in God's power? I'll give you a couple points here in closing. Number one, ask, knock, and seek daily for the bread of life. We have to ask, knock, and seek daily for the bread of life. There's a story in Luke 11, verse 3, verse 5, and verse 9 and 13. And it's interesting the way it starts. Luke 11, and we can just go back a few pages here to Luke 11. Luke 11 and verse 3. Give us day by day our daily bread. Now, in that same story going on, it's interesting that Jesus Christ says, which of you, and this is in verse 5, shall have a friend, go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. So we're picking up on, give us this day our daily bread. So, friend, lend me 3 loaves. And then it talks about how you're going to do that, and you're going to ask. And then it goes on to say in verse 11, if a son asks for bread, so what are we asking for? Give us this day our daily bread. And the story is, if a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? And he brings out a couple other examples. And then the way he ends it up is, verse 13, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give you the Holy Spirit? So, when we say, give us this day our daily bread, certainly we are asking God for sustenance every day. But the main thing we're asking for is the bread of life. We're asking for the Holy Spirit. We want to have God's Spirit. To have faith, we have to have God's Spirit. It's the Spirit of God that Jesus Christ used to perform miracles. It's the Spirit of God that Jesus Christ used to endure through trials. And if we are limited in the Spirit of God, we're going to end up like the 5 virgins who said, I'm short. I need. Can I borrow some? And it's not going to happen. So on a daily basis, we have to be filling it up, filling ourselves up, being renewed with God's Spirit. Last night we're Catholic and we eat fish every Friday. Actually, we do have fish quite a bit on Friday, but whatever the case, I use the grill, and last night it happened to be salmon. And I said to Marion, you know, I don't know if how long this propane tank, is it propane? Whatever the case is, going. We've been using it for such a long time, and I can get caught short and go out one night to barbecue, and there's nothing in it. So I have to check the tank. In the same way, we have to check our daily tank of God's Spirit. Every single day, we have to ask God for His Spirit. Number two, pray. Pray. And, of course, we're asking here for God's Spirit, but we pray. And God, and this is going beyond just for God's Spirit. We pray for every little thing, everything that comes along in our lives. If we have faith in God, we're going to ask Him to intervene in the decisions that we make. We're going to be requesting, no matter what comes along, the help that we need, the guidance we need, the wisdom that we need, the instruction, the education we need, we're going to ask God to give us that. If we have faith, if we think we can go on our own, you know, God says, if you want wisdom, there's a multitude of counsel. So if we think we can have wisdom just on our own, it's not going to happen. Wisdom doesn't take place on our own. I know if we're really good in art and talented in a little way, we go to someone who has a lot more talent or has been experienced in it, and we get guidance from them. I learned how to change brake pads and brake rotors from somebody else. If I would have done it myself, you know, I would have maybe lost a tire and been killed by now. I had to go to somebody else to get... I learned by seeing, by doing. That's that, not by reading the Chinese manual. That is just a real tough one for me. But I learned by seeing someone else do it. That's the fastest way. So we go to God and we say, how do I do this? God is not going to just give us wisdom from God Himself normally. He might. Solomon had a lot of wisdom, but basically he said, multitude of counsel, there's wisdom. We go to God in His Word, and we say, how do I do this? So which way do I go? We go to God. We don't depend on ourselves. We pray to God. And it says in 1 John 5:14, when we pray, then if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. We have the story of Saul, and he died, of course, in battle. But the last thing stated about Saul was, he did not inquire of the Lord, therefore God killed him. He did not inquire of the Lord, God killed him. That's pretty sharp, isn't it? So we need to be asking God guidance in everything we do. And third, be humble. Learn to be a profitable servant was the bottom line. I'll give you the scripture to go to. It's Luke 17. And verse 3 through 10. But this story is saying, when the disciples ask for faith, increase our faith, in Luke 17, you know what Christ said? He said, if you come in and you're a servant, don't expect to be served. You serve. And it was all about being a servant. It was all about humbling ourselves and being a servant, continuing to serve, goes along with what was stated also in the sermonette. We continue to serve. We humble ourselves. If we don't have humility, then we can't have faith. It is absolutely not going to happen. So, summing it up then, God's power through His Spirit has no limitations. No limitations whatsoever. The question is, are we going to trust in God, or will our lack of faith limit God's intervention in our life? Israel saw God's power. They didn't need faith. They saw His power. They came out from Israel or Egypt. They saw His power. They didn't even need faith, and they still did not have faith. They still rebelled. We are told to have faith, and we have the Word of God. We have all of this information given to us. So what about us? Will we limit God in our life in small things and big things. That's a big question for us as we get close to Pentecost. Are we really using the power of God in our life? If we are, then we're not going to limit God, not too often. But if we're not using God's power in our life, we will limit God all the time.